Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Standing on the uppermost deck of a parking garage, my eyes took in the surroundings. The medical center was expanding its buildings, and from my vantage, I could make out the undergrowth of rebar where the foundations were being poured. Pile drivers were pounding steel girders into the ground. In the near distance, there was the inevitable low-lying industrial buildings, and further off, the clabbered tenements and the drab asphalt shingled houses. Cars and trucks were delivering merchandise, transporting raw materials. Pushing up against the horizon, the outcropping hills were covered with the last snow of the season, which lay stark under the trees. This was all before me, but life itself felt distant. I was not really there. I had retreated to a separate place, a desolate place. When I read the gospel lesson for today, the center of gravity that attracts my interest is not the central event of the story, which of course is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. I am drawn instead by the aftermath of the baptism, when, as the text reports, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. I'm not alone in focusing my attention on the second half of this story, because I think, indeed, I'm confident that the reason that this text has been chosen for our consideration on the first Sunday of Lent is because our religious tradition intentionally equates the 40 days of our Lenten observance with the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. Any religious scholar can tell you that most, if not all, of the religious traditions of the world involve a story like this, in which the central figure, in this case, Jesus of Nazareth, must confront the wilderness. The Buddha, like the Hindu seekers who came before him, spent years in the forest fasting and meditating. For the Buddhist monks and Hindu seekers from that time to today, renouncing the world is a crucial step in the path to enlightenment. Muhammad also, his revelation when he was instructed to write down the Quran, was immediately preceded by a period of time when he was alone in the desert wilds. Elijah, the wild Hebrew prophet, spent 40 days in the wilderness. And of course, Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. But let's think about this for a minute. When this passage refers to wilderness, it is not talking about a lush landscape with rushing streams and vegetation, abundant food and to hunt and to gather. Israel was not like that. It's not like that today. It's an equatorial land that is prone to extreme heat and low rainfall. The wilderness where Jesus wandered was a dry and lonely hardscrabble place, like the place pictured on the front of today's bulletin. In fact, that is a Google image from an Israel wilderness. So that's the real thing right there. To be out there alone without knowing what you're doing, I think it's safe to say that you or I would not survive such an experience. 40 days? I don't think we'd last more than a week. All of this begs an important question. All of the most important religious figures in our world have spent time in the wilderness. Why? When I was 25 years old, I walked alone into the Cascade Mountains in Washington State. This was not the wilderness where Jesus wandered. I followed established trails through astonishingly beautiful landscapes, sharp peaks rising out of sweeping skirts of Douglas fir and ponderosa pine, violent streams cascading through moss-laden ravines. It was beautiful. I wore good, solid hiking boots, and I carried a tent and a sleeping bag. I had a cute little camp stove that folded up into practically nothing, and I had enough food to last me for a week. Compared to Jesus, I was on a luxury cruise. And I had good weather, too. The days were glorious. Every once in a while, I would run into someone hiking the other direction, but for the most part, I was alone and in a state of heightened bliss. Since I was not talking to anyone, I was pretty much a silent creature passing through the landscape, and so I encountered a lot of wildlife. My feet slowly measured the distance from valley to mountains and down again into the alpine lakes. As I got into high altitudes, the distances stretched out before me, and I beheld vast ranges of mountains stretching away in all directions. My eyes, my ears, my feet, my body was opened in a new and heady feeling of intimacy with the land. None of this sounds even remotely like what Jesus probably experienced, and I would not be telling you the story at all were it not for something that happened on that hike. In fact, it happened every day that I was out there. And on the first day, I was really not ready for it at all. It came without me noticing it. And suddenly, there I was, in the dark. When darkness fell, I experienced fear. As a young man, I had not experienced very much fear. And this fear was an entirely new kind of fear. It was not fear of anything in particular. It was not the fear of a bear coming and eating me, although it probably could have happened. It was not fear of being attacked by some crazy person, although that too would have been a legitimate fear. The fear grew. At first, it was just the fear of being alone in the woods. It grew into a fear of being alone in the universe. The wind moved in the darkness above. The stars came out from behind the clouds and then disappeared behind them again. Like the wind in the darkness, the fear did not settle on any particular object. It was not a fear of something. It was a kind of fear of existence, a sudden awareness that this I that I had so much wrapped in up in was not really anything to speak of, and that this spark of life that was so precious to me could easily just disperse into this amazing and terrifying, beautiful darkness. This was, I think, a kind of spiritual shock. And in order to experience this spiritual shock, I needed to be stripped down to almost nothing. I had to be in a kind of raw state with no human ingenuity or distraction between me and the disturbing, unaccountable beauty of the stars. What I am describing, though, what I believe to be at the core of the religious significance of the wilderness, it need not be described only in terms of the natural world. Perhaps wilderness need not be understood so much as a place as a state of being. I'm suggesting to you that you may not need to wander off into the mountains to experience the wilderness where Jesus wandered for 40 days. It is meaningful as people of faith to think of the word wilderness as a state of spiritual shock that comes from being stripped down to almost nothing. This, I say, is the emotional, the spiritual meaning of the word wilderness. This spiritual wilderness was the desolate place I had retreated when you joined me at the beginning of today's sermon, overlooking that construction site on the upper deck of the parking lot. The spiritual shock that I was in, the wilderness of the soul where I was standing, was upon me because moments before we had instructed the ICU doctors to turn off my father's ventilator. Moments later, while his family held hands and recited the Lord's Prayer, my father breathed his last and died. But before we settle on this emotional understanding of wilderness, let me reveal to you an amazing thing that is hidden in this morning's lesson. When I read this passage, I found myself curious about the verb drove, which appears in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. This is a very muscular verb to use in this context. The Spirit did not hint or recommend or even push Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him there. So what, I wondered, was the original Greek word that had been translated as drove? Well, the Greek word, I'm not sure I'll be able to pronounce it, it's ekbalai. Ekbalai is the verb. And according to the Bible Concordance, this verb, ekbalai, was used 81 times in the New Testament. Quite a bit. And it turns out that this verb is not usually translated as drove. It is more commonly translated as cast out. Does that sound familiar? This is the same verb that is used when Jesus casts out demons. How interesting. This verb is closely associated with Christ's healing power. Is there an implication then that this casting out of Jesus into the wilderness can also be understood as a kind of healing of Jesus? Can this spiritual shock that I have described, this experience of wilderness, be an experience of healing? Can a deep spiritual fear be a form of healing? Can the most profound grief that a human can experience actually be a form of healing? This is strange. But I believe there's some real truth to it. Wilderness is not just a place of hunger and suffering and grief. It is also, perhaps, a place to find God. And so, it is both a place of pain and a place of healing. This, I think, is a deep irony that is at the core of the human condition. And being at the core of the human condition, it is also, naturally, a place where we can find God. God in the wilderness. Amen.